For many Christians today, there is a confusion concerning the relationship between the grace of God in salvation and the responsibility of man in good works before a gracious God. And so today, by God's grace, I hope that we can clear that up. And I'm taking the text, as you can see from your handout, from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1, 3, and 4. And the text title of the message is called, Our Covenant with Christ, Absolute Surrender to Christ, Our King. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1, part of verse 1, verses 3 and 4. And I'll just read that portion, which you have also on your handout. It says, The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 3, Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of who Christ is and what he's done. We pray that you forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Give us illumination from your word, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us minds to be renewed by your word. Give us hearts to embrace our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, that we may love you with a full heart, that we may bring good works forth because of what Christ has done in our lives. May we be a witness by your grace to a lost and dying world. We love you, Lord, and as we worship you in the world today, we pray that your Heavenly Father, that you're glorified and that Christ is exalted in Jesus' name and for his sake. We do pray. Amen. All right. Now, the exposition for our understanding, as we read chapter 17, which was a blessing to read. Every time I read about David in chapter 17, it is such a tremendous blessing to see David as a type of Christ, but see David also as a young man. Remember that Saul is head and shoulders above David. He's the tallest man in Israel, and he actually puts his helmet on David. And we know that, well, even Abner didn't know who this guy was, so that from chapter 16, when he was brought forth from his father's flocks in order to play the lyre, the harp, you know, play the harp and sing songs and praise God, so that this evil spirit in the King James Version is called a harmful spirit in the English Standard Version, but in the New King James Version is called a distressful spirit. Remember that Saul in... we see that in chapter 16, because of Saul's pride, as we read chapter 17 here, because of Saul's pride in chapter 13, he offered sacrifices. He offered sacrifices when it was the priest's job to offer the sacrifices. Certainly the people killed those sacrifices, but the offering is brought forth and placed on the altar by the priest because it reflected what Jesus Christ was supposed to do. Because a man cannot justify himself. And so Saul, taking on that position, showed his pride to offer sacrifices. And then his rebellion against God because of God's command to utterly destroy the Amalekites in chapter 15, remember. And that he didn't do so. He left Agag, the king, alive and took sacrifices based on the people wanted him. But he was responsible for what God had commanded him. So in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 to 23, Saul is plagued by a distressing spirit, an evil spirit in the King James Version, a harmful spirit in the ESV. So David was called to praise in worship to cause the spirit to depart. Now notice I said praise in worship. That was one thing that I don't like the term praise and worship as if they're separate, because every time we praise God, we are worshiping him, because as we learned in that series of Sunday school some months ago, everything is worship. And so as David praises God through song, he is worshiping God and the spirit departs. So in chapter 17, we see David's first fight, as we read today in verses 1 through 58. We see a picture of Christ defeating temptation in the wilderness. And certainly there are elements of that, elements of Christ on the cross as far as that, which a lot of commentators will go immediately to that. But if we see the reflection of the overall in David's life, it actually more speaks of when Jesus enters his earthly ministry after he's baptized and he's fulfilling all righteousness. But that's a very important point in that, see, everything that Jesus does ties into the cross. There's nothing separate from his crucifixion in the life of Christ and all who he is and all that he's done. And so David's life is reflected as he is a man. He is a sinner, as we'll see, because our readings will take us through the life of David in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But we see in this episode, even with the stone, and we won't go into those details because that's not what I prepared to preach for today. But we see there's a lot of elements that are there that show his faithfulness and that the battle is the Lord's, which does tie into today's message. And so we have David's first fight in chapter 17, verses 1 through 58. And then we have David's faithful friend in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 30. That's how I would divide those chapters up. And to look at the chapter 18, we only read half of it today. We read verse 16. I'll give you the outline today as you have in your handout. I've divided it up in the chapter up into three portions, verses 1 through 5, an eternal friendship, verses 6 through 16, an envious fool, and then verses 17 to 30, an enemy forever, which we'll read next week. And I'll remind you of what it is. In fact, I'll tell you today of what that portion is that we hadn't read. But in verses 1 through 5, we see this covenant between David and Jonathan, which will be our focus today. We're going to look at that and how important that is for how we live a spiritual life. How we live a spiritual life and that we can reconcile or join together or have peace and comfort because of the truth of God's grace and then our responsibility. God's grace and our responsibility. Then in verses 6 through 16, as we had read today, an envious fool, Saul's jealousy illustrates the conflict between flesh and spirit. Here, as the anointing has left him because of his humanity, because he is what he is. He's flesh and bone and blood, no different from Adam apart from the grace of God. And his life reflects his pride, which is self-idolatry. It is... bless you. His pride reflects his self-idolatry as he offers the sacrifices. He puffs himself up and idolizes himself. I'm the king and I can do this. I don't need Samuel to bring those sacrifices. And then also his disobedience. Isn't that what Adam had done? He thought of himself better than what he was in the garden, and then making decisions on his own apart from the Spirit of God and apart from the grace of God, and then disobeying his command to eat from the fruit that was forbidden him. And so Saul's life reflects that, and it continues to do so in this illustration we have, because we know that Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so here Saul's of opposition to David will be reared up for the rest of 1 Samuel, as we see it. And it does continue. And what we hadn't read in verses 17 to 30 is that it states basically that Saul is David's enemy continually, forever. Verse 29 says, and Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. And it illustrates our utter need and dependency upon Jesus Christ, who is the hope and anticipation and the expectation of Christ's return. We want him to come because those things still exist, that the flesh is an enemy of God, that the world is an enemy of God, that Satan is the enemy of God, that death itself still reigns. We still do funerals, as we've had two of them from our own congregation this last year. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26 says that the last enemy that Jesus will be put, down is death. And so that must be put down. Jesus Christ must return, and that will still go on. The enemy still exists, but one day he'll be no more. So an exhortation for our application, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3, we see the soul of Jonathan was knit, as in the top of your handout on the inside there in the top left. It says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then also in verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant. But before we could see Jonathan's covenant with David and what he had done and how it applies unto us, we've got to go to the new covenant. We already have that as an illustration. It is a blessing. There is nothing that Jesus did, as I mentioned, there's nothing that Jesus did that does not tie into the truth of the cross. Because remember that when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, he says, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. And so even though it would be 3.5 years from his baptism to when he went to the cross, that everything that he did ties into the fulfillment of the righteous man, so that his sacrifice was that perfect, absolute, whole, complete, and holy sacrifice given so that we may have life. I'm actually going to take something just so that we understand that as we look at Christ's covenant embrace, we have those three things in our application today that we'll take a look at. Christ's covenant embrace, Christ's covenant engaged, how we engage Christ's covenant, and then Christ's covenant explained. See, the Old Testament is explained by the New Testament. I'm not trying to explain the New Testament by the Old Testament. We have the illustration before us, and so we're dissecting it because there's a two-verse explanation for everything that I'm going to be talking about in this episode we have with Jonathan and David. But many of you use Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional, and I want to read to you something tonight, so if you get it this morning, maybe you don't have to read it tonight, but maybe you'll be so blessed that when you read it tonight, you'll say, hey, this is some good stuff. I want to read it again. So many of you who use Spurgeon's morning and evening, on January 26th, he uses Luke chapter 2, verse 18. All they that heard it wondered at those things. Luke 2, verse 18. You know, it's speaking of the birth of Christ. And when they heard of these things, what the shepherds had said when they saw the birth of the Christ child, they rejoiced and everyone wondered at it. Spurgeon says this: we must not cease to wonder at the great marvels of our God. It would be very difficult to draw a line between holy wonder and real worship. For when the soul is overwhelmed with the majesty of God's glory, though it may not express itself in song or even utter its voice with bowed head in humble prayer, yet it silently adores. Our incarnate God is to be worshipped as the wonderful. That God should consider his fallen creature, man, and instead of sweeping him away with his besom of destruction, should himself undertake to be God's redeemer and to pay his ransom price is indeed marvelous. But to each believer, redemption is most marvelous as he views it in relation to himself. It is a miracle of grace indeed that Jesus should forsake the thrones and royalties above to suffer ignominiously below for you. Let your soul lose itself in wonder, for wonder is in this way a very practical emotion. Holy wonder will lead you to grateful worship and heartfelt thanksgiving. It will cause within you godly watchfulness. You will be afraid to sin against such a love as this. Feeling the presence of the mighty God in the gift of his dear Son, you will put off your shoes from off your feet because the place whereon you stand is holy ground. you will be moved at the same time to glorious hope. If Jesus has done such marvelous things on your behalf, you will feel that heaven itself is not too great for your expectation. Who can be astonished at anything when he has once been astonished at the manger and the cross? What is there wonderful left after one has seen the Savior? Dear reader, it may be that from the quietness and solitariness of your life, you are scarcely able to imitate the shepherds of Bethlehem who told what they had seen and heard, but you can at least fill up the circle of the worshipers before the throne by wondering at what God has done. The reason why, even critically, I've been told that I preach the cross too much. You won't find glory in anything else in the Word unless the cross of Jesus Christ is glorious to you. And Spurgeon just said so himself today. There's another witness for you, that a man who lived 150 years before me has said, this is the truth in which the glories of God make everything glorious. And so as we consider Christ's covenant, this really does mark what Jonathan's covenant is about. He's responding to that which God has ordained in the anointing of David. And so we see the substitute of Jesus Christ. Remember that the covenant, the new covenant, whereas when we partake of the table of Christ, as we did just a few weeks ago, when we had the Lord's Supper set before us, he said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. This is my new covenant and my blood, however you want to say it. But he is telling us about the cross because we proclaim his death till he comes. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the whole verse says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That first part of it, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's substitution. He took our place. He suffered God's wrath. He bore our iniquities. He took them on himself as if they were his, because he was the perfect man. And he became our substitute. He suffered God's wrath. He died in our place, suffering that penalty as well, because death is what we're owed. And then he shed his blood as a spear pierced his side. He shed his blood so that we may have the forgiveness of sins. He was our perfect substitute. And then the second part of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, as it says, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That second part, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Are we righteous? No, we sin terribly every single day. The corruptions of flesh still remain. But God, as he declared that Jesus didn't become sin. God didn't make him sin, like transform him to be sin. He took the righteous man and placed him in the position of where sin would be, and gave him every treatment that was as if he committed those sins himself, though he didn't. And that's why we have that freedom. With that imputation, we are treated as if we were Jesus Christ himself. The righteous, holy Son of God, who became man and walked that perfect life. God the Father treats us, that we who believe by faith in him, that he treats us as if we were his only beloved Son, whom he was well pleased in. And he has satisfaction in it. He was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, it tells us, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But it pleased the Lord. Some of the newer translations, we talked about this in Sunday school just a bit, is that the same word in Hebrew, same word for will and pleasure or pleasing, is basically the same word. They're interchangeable. They're interchangeable. So it was the will of the Lord, but it also pleased the Lord to do so. Not because he was because he was vicious and wanted to see this thing happen to his son, but because of the outcome of it, that he would be glorified through the death of his son. And see, unbelievers can't understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he discern them because they're spiritually, neither can he understand them because they're spiritually discerned, it says. So the unbeliever, they can't understand this. They look at the death of Jesus Christ. They want to take the cross away and say, how could a loving Father do that? Because they don't know the truth of the redemption. The Spirit hasn't brought to them the pleasure of the Father to see the glory through his Son's tribulation, that we might have peace in him. So with this, with the cross, that's why we have that transition in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 18. It says, then they made this covenant. Then Jonathan's covenant could take place because of that. He was able to give them these things. And that's where we see Christ's covenant engaged in 1 Samuel 18, verse 4. In verse 4, it says, and Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. What do we see in that? Well, in your notes, we have the robe. And I gave to you a scripture verse, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. It says that the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. See, remember, Jonathan is Saul's son, who is the prince, and he gave him his princely robes. Just as we see that in that day, the crowns that we have received, the crown of righteousness for them who look forward to his appearing, the crown of life to those who have Christ's righteousness upon us, for all the crowns that we have been given because they've been received by the work of God who has changed us, and recognize they're his crowns. And so, rather than being the king of my life, I become a subject to his kingdom and recognize him as king. Jonathan was recognizing David's anointing and says, I give you my robe. I no longer have any right to the throne, that you are king indeed. It's a surrender to Christ's sovereignty. A surrender to Christ's sovereignty is what Jonathan did, and that's what we must do. Ever and always, we must give up our place upon the throne we want so badly. We want to take our self-idolatry, our pride, and put ourselves in a position that's not ours. It's his. Second, he gives him his armor. He gives him his armor. We need to surrender to Christ's protection. What protection do we have apart from Christ? Now the enemy will beat us about as if we have no defense at all. I could take tons of verses. There's so many scriptures, especially just in the Psalms alone, not to mention the prophets. Psalm 121 verse 7 says, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. Sometimes I think it says John Cardwell will preserve you from all evil. Well, not you, but sometimes I think of that myself. Oh, I look how I've grown in grace. Look how I've been strengthened in faith. Look how much of the word that I know. As soon as I start trusting in my own abilities, I've taken on my own armor and failed to use the protection of Christ himself. I need to be preserved by Christ from the evil. Think that I can do it. I can't. You can't. The sword that Jonathan gives over. Well, certainly it's reflective. We know that it's reflective of the word because it's the sword of the Spirit. But consider this. More than just the word of the Spirit we see in Ephesians chapter 6, it's all the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We need to surrender to Christ's power in our spiritual battle. We go through these battles every day. When we become Christians, we're not on easy street. Jesus promised that the world will hate us in John 15. Jesus promised that we'll have tribulation in the world in John 16. Jesus promised that if we're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. So we need that strength in spiritual battles. We read it today, and I'm going to read it in the chapter 17, verse 47. We read it in the King James Version earlier, but in verse 47, where David challenges Goliath, he says, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hands." That very famous, we've even sung it in Sunday school when we were young, that the battle is the Lord's. We know that. And so Jonathan gives over his sword because the fight is in he, the Lord, who is the man of war. Exodus chapter 15 says. We even have in Zechariah, towards one of the last books of the Old Testament of the minor prophets, it tells us in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. I didn't provide it for your notes, so most of you know it. It says, "Not by what? Might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Give the sword over. So that Christ, He is victorious. He was victorious on the cross, and only He will be victorious in our lives when we go forth in spiritual battle. He also gave him his bow. Why would he do that? Now, certainly the bow is a weapon of war, but it was a weapon that every man had on him, just like many of us here in Alaska have had for years, carrying a weapon with us to go hunting. It was for provision. The bow was used even going back to the days of the Torah for the law of Moses to tell us for those who would hunt the deer. And everyone who had a bow had provision because of a ready arrow for the food that they could set on the table. And I would suggest that that's what it is. As Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 tells us, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." We need to surrender to Christ's provision. Even our prayers give us this day our daily bread, that we trust in God for our supply. And although, yes, I believe that more importantly, that's for spiritual supply, I say it's for both. That for my physical needs and for, and most importantly, for my spiritual needs, I need to be supplied by Christ. And that's reflective in Jonathan giving David his bow. And finally, giving him his belt. This one's a big one. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having gird your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now the ESV, English Standard Version, says, "Standing therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Having fastened on the belt of truth. See, as the belt of truth is all our wisdom and understanding, it comes from the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, right? So, as he gives over his belt, that which girds about him, so he has mobility to move, that which actually holds the scabbard for his sword, as we see it in even Ephesians, for the weapons of warfare. And this belt also is a place where that the way that they dressed in those days with a tunic, that they could take the bottom of the tunic and tuck it up and put it into the belt that he could move and fight in the battle. He gives them even his belt because the battle is the Lord's, but also his wisdom and understanding is from the Lord. The Proverbs 3 and verses 5 and 6, and I know this has been a common title in the last couple messages that we've had, but apparently the Lord wants us to trust ever more in him. In Proverbs 3 and verses 5 and 6, as you all know, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways," it says in verse 6, "in all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths." We need to surrender to Christ in complete trust. And that's there. Given over everything, Jonathan gives over unto David everything, and it's a reflection of that which we must do as well. That's how we engage the covenant. But as I said, see, verse 4, in following, this is what we do. It's because the covenant came forth in verses 1 and 3, that their souls were knit together, which somewhat reflects salvation. See, in this last portion that I'm giving to you now, whoa. Oh, I forgot that recording. I was going to say, wow, we've gone way into time there. But I forgot that it was 58 verses that we read that's recorded there. For many Christians today, I started with this, many Christians today, there is a confusion concerning the relationship between grace, the grace of God in salvation, and the responsibility of man in good works before a gracious God. Now, hopefully, this will clear it up. See, as the Old Testament is explained by the New Testament, what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18 was a prophetic foreshadow of Christ's work in us. Those whose souls have been knit with Christ's very soul, as Jonathan's soul was knit to David's, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. That word comes from an ancient, a primitive word. It's not greatly used today in modern Hebrew in Israel. But it is a primitive word, kashar, which means to bind. A primitive root which means to bind, like the in Genesis chapter 38, verses 28 to 30, there was the birth of Judah's twin sons through Tamar. And one of the babes at the birth stuck out its hand, if you remember, in Genesis 38. And the midwife took a red thread, a red cord, and tied it to the hand of the baby that came out. But there were twins in there. And then it brought its hand back in. That was Perez and Zerah. Now, Perez actually came out, but he didn't have the red thread. It was Zerah who came out, whose name means illuminated or light. Perez means the breach. See, they are a prophetic. We learned that on Sunday nights in Genesis 38. There was a prophetic example of the gospel. The breach, Perez, his name means breach. Perez means to breach or to break forth. Adam broke forth. He broke away from being joined to God. He had fellowship with God and he broke away. And Zerah was the scarlet thread. Jesus Christ said, I'm the light of the world. Zerah means illumination or light. Illumination or of light. And they were born to Judah and Tamar. But the tying of the red thread meant to bind. Bind. That's what happened. That Saul's son, Jonathan's heart was knit or bound to David, just as we are. It uses the word knit because the Puritans believed that there was kind of an intertwining, a weaving there. And that's probably a pretty good word. From the Hebrew, it just means to be joined together. But it means to be joined together in such a way that it's not temporary. And we see that, I'm going to actually ask you, if you wouldn't mind turning in the New Testament to the last scripture I'll have you look at, is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This explains it. These two verses explain what we just read in 1 Samuel 18. It explains it. And because we had the example, we saw all those little nuances there of what Jonathan gave over, and we should surrender those things. Paul sums it up while he's in prison in Rome and sends a letter to his beloved friends, this church in Philippi, in Macedonia. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. This is the key portion right here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have things to do. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because there's a reason to it. See, verse 12 tells us our responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason is this, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both the will and to do his good pleasure. In the Old King James Version, it says wherefore instead of therefore. Wherefore, for this reason, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. And I mentioned this in Sunday school. Have we always obeyed since we've been saved? No. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. The truth of the cross presents unto us the truth of our responsibility. We work out our salvation. We're responsible to this because the reason is, for it is God which worketh in you both to do will and to do his good pleasure. He brought forth Jesus Christ, and now gives us His Holy Spirit to minister to us so that now we can bring good forth, we can bring gospel works, good works forth. We don't do the works to be justified. We've been justified by Christ. And the more we lean upon Christ, the more good works flow from us. The more we stay at the cross, and the more that we see the cross, and the more that we live by the cross, the more those good works will bring forth that becomes a witness unto Christ. It becomes a witness to the world that Christ is who He said He was. It becomes a joy because the Father is glorified. Everything in life is a response to God. Even to unbelievers, good or evil, glorious or shameful, whether one knows it or not, everything, since God is the Creator, everything is a response to Him. But the Christian life, everything in the Christian life is also a response to God. But in Christ, we have the ability to respond. That's the power of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that it's foolishness to those that are perishing. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. And so now it's not just a response, just a willy-nilly response. Because we're tied to the cross, because our hearts, our souls, our everything is knit to Jesus Christ. Tied to Him, bound to Him, strengthened by Him, we have the ability now to respond and respond with gospel works, works that bring forth joy, works that bring forth joy to the Father and also blessings to us. We can respond appropriately in as much as we surrender to our sovereign King, Jesus Christ. And that's how it works. The cross is first and then the works come forth, because Christ's works were in everything He did and everything He was. Now, because of that, it is so powerful that it lives in us whom He has saved, and they come forth gloriously to the Father with exaltation unto the Son and the blessing to you and me in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the truth of who Christ is and what He has done. We thank You, Lord, for men like Jonathan and David, whose lives You've used to be able to express the blessing of Your gospel. And even the prophets, that whether it was Samuel that penned this or whomever as a prophet that put this together, that we might have Your word, who by the prophet that was born along by Your Spirit. What a tremendous truth You've given us. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit to illuminate those things to us, that we might live each day surrendered to our King until He comes again. And in His name we do pray. Amen.